Eternal Father, we pray that thou wilt accept our worship. We thank thee for the songs that the little people have sung to thy praise and from the joy of their heart. We thank thee for the opportunity that we have had to sing acknowledgement of thy greatness and majesty, and to read thy word where this is set forth, and to bring to thee our tithes and offerings at thy request as a token of our love. And now we wait that thy Spirit might speak to us again from thy word and direct our thoughts to thee in heavenly places through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Apostle John records that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent by the side of the tents of men. And we beheld his glory. And I want to spend the few minutes that we have this morning trying to think about the glory of God. The subject is as large as God. It is as wide as eternity. It stretches from the infinitesimally small to the impossibly large. It encompasses God. As I thought about this topic, once again, I thought to myself, now we could spend the whole time thinking about the etymology of the words for glory in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Words are windows that look into great ideas. If you select the right word, it is like part of a fragment of glass in a stained glass window. You can look in and see the color there presented. We have sung already today a doxology. The first half, the first two syllables of doxology, doxa, is the Greek word for glory. It's a very lovely word. It means reputation, estimation, praise, in the sublimest sense. Way back in the beginning of its use, in the Greek city-states, it meant to cast one's vote after one had rooted for one's candidate. It's the final accolade, the final declaration of confidence in. The Old Testament word has got the idea of weight, of honor, of prestige that is added to. But even when one has studied the etymology of a word, and I'm not going to do any more today at it, there are limitations. And God knows that, because he could have given us very easily in his Bible a list of the important theological words with a sentence definition for them. That's all we need to know about God. But nowhere in the Bible does he do that, because human beings don't get impressed with a dictionary. I wouldn't want to embarrass anyone, but does anyone here, when he is wondering what to do before he goes to sleep, pick up Webster's Unabridged Dictionary and lay it on the pillow by his side and read through a couple of columns? Any of you do that? I think you'd need help if you did. I'd be happy to try to render sufficient counsel. We don't do that. Nobody ever fell in love with a skeleton either. The Lord has used very brilliantly, and I don't want to sound patronizing when I use that word of the Lord, a very brilliantly methods for revealing truth. They are never declared in propositional statements. They are declared in either ostensible parables or in the more oblique writings of the history and the salvation story. From the descriptions,
from the counters, if you please, the actors that he sets in juxtaposition in the Bible stories, God wishes us to deduce truth, real truth, that packs a much more powerful impact, and it reaches us. And let's begin with a story in the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and 34. Moses, the genius, consumed with curiosity, always ready to investigate. Always ready to investigate. I like to look into his mind. See, he was put in 40 years vacation, you remember, taking care of sheep after he turned down the throne of Egypt. What was he going to do? 40 years taking care of sheep, sitting by watching them. What would you have done? 40 years of vacation. Well, he decided to write a poem. And the poem is called simply in our Bible, Job, an epic poem, which I think carries much overtone of autobiography. It was true. Job lived to the northeast of Midian, well-known character to Moses. He had everything. He lost everything. He got everything. Moses had everything, he lost everything, he got everything. God can vindicate. Moses clung to that. And so he wrote the book of Job to gain confidence and strength in God. And then he went to a larger canvas. God had everything. He lost everything. He gained everything. He started with nothing. He had everything. He lost it, and he got it back. That's the book of Genesis. Starts with nothing, then has everything, then loses everything, and gets it back. In fact, that starts with Genesis and goes all through the book of the Bible. You don't wait. You don't get the full picture of his getting everything back till you finish reading Revelation. Moses starts it all out. He wrote two bestsellers. They're still bestsellers. They're still on top of the list. They've been on the top of the list for 3,445 years. Wherever they're translated, they make classics of the language. They still outsell every other book by far. The book of Genesis and the book of Job, part of the Bible. Now in the book of Exodus, the next book he wrote, Exodus means the way out. Ex-hodos. The way out. The way out of everything. Sickness, sin, banishment, punishment, death. And when he came down on the Mount of Transfiguration around the glory of Jesus Christ, he was still talking about the Exodus. That's what Luke says. They talked with him concerning his ex-hodos that he was to accomplish for the world. See, Elijah had had one exodus. Moses had another exodus. And Jesus was to have his exodus, his way out. And so the two of them put their arms around Christ in glory and held before his humanity the way out. And in part of the Exodus, chapter 33, Moses made a request. Verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Lord took Abraham out and gave him a lesson in astronomy. Look up now, what do you see? And Abraham cast his eye across that smog-free atmosphere. In the utter silence of a Syrian night, and he saw galaxy merged in galaxy, The heavens declare the glory of God. Spinning, singing, burning in splendor on their way. Reflecting light, cascading harmony. Gigantic, illimitable, glorious. His glory. Size, precision, mathematical exactitude, predictable course. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is no voice, no language. Their voice is not heard. You can listen on a starry night, and you will not hear a whisper from the heavens. But they declare it. That was the ecstasy of the psalmist. The heavens declare the glory of God. Moses had seen the heavens, and he said, "Show me thy glory." And the Lord said, "All right, I will show you my glory." Verse 21. "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand." Sometime, if you get tired of the sights and the sounds and the smells of London, and you are bored with the churches and the cathedrals and the colleges of Oxford, why not ask your bus driver to take you to Somerset and go to the little town of Cheddar? Oh no, I'm not going to talk about cheese. That's where it all started. But not far from Cheddar, if you journey westward to the coast, along that twisting lane that has been there for millennia, ask him to point you out the little cleft in the rock where, when it rained, Top Lady found shelter. And while he pressed himself in that little crevice, as a good preacher, his mind was in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And there he thought about the rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Long before that, the Lord had told Moses, "When I pass by, get into the cleft of the rock. And then I will put my hand over that cleft of the rock, and you will see my glory." That rock, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, that rock was Christ. And the hand, if you look at it closely, it is riven by a nail. And through the opening made by a nail-pierced hand, from the rock that was cleft, the glory of God is seen. "Show me thy glory." Well, and a man under the ecstasy of poetic fantasy, the heavens declare the glory of God. But when God is asked to reveal his glory, he finds a hand with a nail hole and a split rock. And through that tiny aperture, the majesty of his glory is to be seen. God has wonderful ways, wonderful moving ways that lift us from tragedy to the greatest ecstasy of joy. From the blood-smeared, nail-stretched palm on Calvary, to a window into glory. And then verse 5 of the next chapter, the Lord descended. Verse 6 passed by and declared, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity. And we could go on. You have to see this. You have to hear this message through a hand that is nail-riven. Then the proper timbre of the voice, the pain, the depth of love, the compassion and the understanding and the sacrifice become clear. Show me thy glory. Show it to me. Turn several pages in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel, to chapter 1. And by the river Kiba, 2.5 millennia ago, the exiled prisoner of war called Ezekiel, having hung his harp on the weeping willow tree, wondered. Where is God at a time like this? Israel is defeated. Israel is banished from its homeland. That glorious temple, the wonder of the world, is in ruins. Its splendor departed. Its pavement embroidered with nettles, grown over with thistles, desecrated by animals. No more do the choirs sing. No more do penitents weep before their tears are dried in joy. No more do silent white-robed priests intercede before the Shekinah. Silence, the smell of decay, death on every side. Where is the God about whom we read in our scripture lesson, that brought Israel in triumph across the sea in the desert to take possession? Where is he gone? That's the sort of wondering that Job had before the revelation of glory. That was the wondering that Moses had before he saw and heard the glory. That is the wondering through which Ezekiel was moving. What is happening? Why is it all? And then he looked, in verse 4, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. The writers of the Bible are not interested in geography. North and south are part of the divine sign language. When you look at a map that's arranged on a wall, what direction does the ceiling point? Well, of course, north. South, east, west, to the right and to the left. When the Old Testament looks in any direction, always looks east. To the right is the south, and to the left is the north. To your back is the west. The right hand, is always the position of honor. He shall say to them at his right hand, come. The left, the north, is always the position of dishonor. It's the place where the enemy is. The original enemy was the king of the north. I will set my throne in the sides of the north. If you look at the layout of the sanctuary, and I invite you to come and study it in detail, when you look out towards the east, on the left-hand side is the table of showbread, with the goblets of wine by its side. And when David looked inside there, he said, thou hast set a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. See, they were to the north. And so he sees a whirlwind come out of the north. The enemy is at work. And a fire igniting itself, the same Hebrew word the sword that turned every way in Genesis 3. And he saw brightness, a glory, out of the mist, like the color of amber in the midst of fire. And then he saw the four living creatures, the cherubim, four living creatures. And he describes them. And as he looked by the living creatures in verse 15, he sees a wheel in the middle of a wheel. The appearance of the wheel and their works was like the color of a burl, green. They were full of eyes, round about, intricate, involved, turning every way. Verse 20, whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. The wheels were lifted up, for the spirit of life was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood still, these stood still. And then he sees, verse 22, the likeness of a firmament over the heads of the living creatures. Under the firmament were their wings, in verse 23. They touched their wings. And I heard the noise, verse 24, when they went, like the voice of El Shaddai, the Almighty. And there was a voice from the firmament. And above the firmament, verse 26, there was a throne. And upon the throne, the appearance of the likeness of a man above upon it. And I saw his color as the color of amber, the appearance of fire. And around it, in verse 28, the appearance of a bowl, the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the glory of God. That's a little different from Moses, isn't it? Ezekiel says, show me thy glory. Why is all this here? And the Lord says, all right, let me show it to you. And I will describe it in the reverse order. He sees, first of all, a rainbow arcing the scene. And under that arch of light, he sees a man on a throne, on a sapphire pavement, upheld by living beings that controlled wheels within wheels within wheels. Underneath in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, there was the likeness of a man. Their feet were straight. In verse 8, they had the hands of a man under their wings. The hands of a man and the Spirit of God controlling the wheels. What are these wheels? A word fitly spoken is like words fitly spoken are like apples of gold in pictures of silver. The word fitly, if you will look in your margin, means upon his wheels. A word fitly spoken upon his wheels bears forth fruit of gold. Faith that works by love and purifies the soul in a framework of silver. Perfect obedience. Now James chapter 3 takes the picture the other way. Be careful, he says, of your tongue, of your words. For if the word is not fitly spoken, it sets on fire the course of nature. And if you look in the margin there, the Greek word for course is wheel. A word that is spoken fitly, appropriately, produces fruit in the wheels within wheels. A word that is not fitly spoken produces friction, sets on fire the wheels within wheels. The best description of this that I have read is found in the book of Education, in the book Education. To the prophet by the river Kiba, the wheels within wheels seemed intricate and inexplicable. But underneath was seen the hands of a man directing their course. So, The play and interplay of human events may seem to us intricate and uncontrolled, but the nail-pierced hand is guiding, ever guiding them forward. The glory of God,
the rainbow promise round the throne inviolate and inviolable.
The hands pierced, stretching down, guiding the play and interplay of human events to the ultimate consummation.
The wheels within wheels are full of eyes. Chance is not blind. It is full of eyes.
The eyes that run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find those whose minds are stayed on God.
Ezekiel, why did you wonder? Why did you think the bottom had dropped out of your life?
While my family was slaughtered, I watched them killed by Babylonian spears.
My goods were taken as booty. My house was burned down, and you ask me why?
Look beyond, Ezekiel.
Look up, Ezekiel, and see the rainbow of promise that shines only in a rain-filled sky, pierced by the Son of Righteousness.
The rainbow of promise is there. It will never fail.
The throne is there. It cannot be upset.
The hand is there, nail pierced, guiding whithersoever the Spirit is to go.
Look up, Ezekiel, look up. Life is not the way you think it is.
This is transitory. It is ephemeral. It will pass with the night. The sun will rise with healing in his wings.
And the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it.
This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of God.
Sometimes we sit with Ezekiel. The piano is closed. The records are in their cases. The harp is hanging on the weeping willow tree. The bottom has dropped out of life. Sickness, pain, death, bereavement, financial stress, loss of property, loss of houses. Satan's catalogue of catastrophe is as wide as this planet. What do? Hang the harp up? Sit in church? Hymn book unopened? In the rack in front of us? The thought in our hearts, how can I sing? See, Moses had that too.
How can I sing in Midian when Israel is captive? If I listen, I can hear across that shimmering heat the crack of the Egyptian scourge.
Sing? Naked I came into the world, and naked I will go out. So said Job. Body racked in pain, boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. I only had one boil once, and that was 10 too many. You ever had boils all over your body? I cannot conceive of a sadist thinking of a more grievous torture. Very simply, what am I going to do? And then the pastor of his church said, no visitors, and three of them came. Three. Job's friends, if you please. Theologians with twisted minds who had never studied how to visit somebody when he was sick. If you'd only lived right, if you only had ruskets for breakfast, you wouldn't have got to this. See, you never exercised. That's why you've had this. I think the greatest contribution to the superficial reading of the book of Job is what not to say when you go to sick people. But then God spoke. Said, look up. Can you bind Arcturus with his sons? He starts with the cosmic. That's how God always begins. Then he comes closer. Says to Job, those friends of yours need prayer. Have you ever prayed for them? And Job says, pray for those? No, the thought never struck me. Well, go ahead. Pray for them. Pray for them. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That was the most successful therapeutic touch that God could give. Pray for his friends. And the last day to Job, many, many times better than the first. Nothing, everything. Nothing, everything. The glory of God, the glory of God works in this kind of situation. When everything is a mess, when everything is destroyed and come to nothing, our prayer should be, show me thy glory. And when the world was in a mess, when sin had reached its height or depth or breadth, as you please, when the spirits of demons were incorporated into the bodies of men to work them to the greatest vileness in a literally God-forsaken town of Nazareth, the Nazarene came and pitched his tent by the sides of the tents of men, took upon himself human flesh, and we beheld his glory. His glory. The hand was pierced. The road to the heart was opened. The feet were shattered. The body was scourged. The rock was cleft. And we push ourselves into that cloven rock. And we see beside us a hand. And we look through that hand. The glory. The glory as if the only God, the only wise potentate, powerful, tender, compassionate, omnipotent. We see him move from scene to scene, from spectacle to spectacle, silently. And I think if I looked at the eyes of God, I would see always tears when he thinks about us. Compassionate, saving mercy for thousands, gracious, tender, loving. Can you say today, I beheld his glory? Eternal Father, open our eyes, direct them through the wheels within wheels, past the galaxies, to the one with nail-riven hands who sits by thy throne, with the visual guarantee that he keeps his promise. We long, Eternal Father, for the day he will come in glory to gather his saints. Keep us till that day. In trust, in love, in joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.